Good evening, everybody. I hope everyone is doing well this evening. Who all's here? Let's take a look. I see. There's Jaramillo's and McGar's and the Leidenbergers. It's great to be with you guys tonight. I think I saw Sherry's little icon pop up there a moment ago, too. But it's great to be here with you guys tonight. Thank you so much for joining us around God's Word. And just to try and facilitate things on what I'm sure was a long day for many of us, a work day, I want to jump right into things without a whole lot of extraneous talking from me. But I do want to just remind you guys of a couple things coming up. We got women's Bible study tomorrow morning, 9:30 on Zoom. We've got youth group at 6 on Friday night. And, of course, we have our Saturday service in person. Last week we were able to go back to in-person services, which was such a blessing to me. I hope that it was for those of you who were able to be there. And I hope it continued to be so for those who were able to join us online. And not just for the sermon, but for the entire service. We were able to stream the worship portion as well, which we will continue to do. So I hope your day has gone well, that you've had some dinner, and that you are excited to jump into God's Word. So why don't you turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 11, the Gospel of John chapter 11. And as you're flipping pages to that place, why don't we pray? Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word tonight. Father, thank you so much for providing an opportunity such as this for us to study your Word together. Father, we all look forward to that day when, you know, this, the online sort of dynamic is not front and center anymore. Until that time comes, Lord, we thank you for making this available to us so that as a body and as brothers and sisters in Christ throughout this country, we can examine what your word has to say, and particularly so here on Wednesday nights, Lord, what your word has to say about who you are. And Father, I pray that tonight you would open our eyes in that regard, that we would see you as you truly are, not as maybe we've constructed you to be, not as the way the world thinks that you are, but the way you declare yourself to be in your word. And I pray, Father, that it would have a great impact on each one of us in our relationship with you, in our outlook on this world, in our reaction to the circumstances and trials and difficulties of this world. Father, thank you that you are powerful. Thank you that you are all powerful and that we are yours. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hey, Evelyn. I see Evelyn's joined us. And, hey, look, my wife finally showed up. That's nice, too. Hey, guys, in Genesis chapter 15, not that that's where we are tonight, but in Genesis 15, probably a lot of you are familiar with this, but God issued a challenge to a man by the name of Abraham. Abraham was standing outside in the desert under the dark skies of Mesopotamia, when God said to him in verse 5 of Genesis 15, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I cannot help but imagine Abraham trying to actually count the stars. I mean, if God spoke to you and said, "Count the stars if you're able," we'd probably give it a shot. But I can imagine Abraham doing this, you know, 162, 163, 106. Wait a minute. Did I already count that one? 1, 2, 3, right? That's probably about how it would go. And the reality is that even when or if Abraham was done counting, he still didn't know the half of it, did he? He couldn't begin to understand the vast mysteries of interstellar space, could he? He'd never looked through a super telescope. He'd never looked through the Hubble telescope at the galaxies in the far reaches of the universe. He didn't know that there are billions of stars and billions of galaxies, billions of light years away. Or that it would take him a million lifetimes just to travel to the nearest star that he could count. But guys, as he looked up into the heavens, Abraham did know this. God was speaking the absolute truth when he appeared to him and revealed his name, saying, "I am God Almighty." Only an all-powerful God could make this universe. And as we conclude our series tonight on the attributes of God, this is the attribute that we're going to focus on. That God is almighty. In other words, God's power is total. It is absolute. It is unending. Perhaps you've heard the word that he is omnipotent. That just means he's all powerful. As Jeremiah 32:17 reminds us, and I repeat this one to myself with regularity, nothing is too difficult for God. Luke 1:37 declares that nothing is impossible for God. In short, God can do whatever he likes. Now, I do realize that from time to time, skeptics have objected to this idea of an omnipotent God. They'll say things like, "Really? So you say God is omnipotent. Well, then answer me this. Can he draw a round square? Can he make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it?" Maybe you've had people ask you questions like that before. And, you know, on the surface, questions like these can seem to pose a dilemma for us. I mean, if God is unable to make a rock too heavy to lift, then there's at least one thing he can't do, right? But if he could make this rock, he'd be unable to lift it. And there would still be one thing he couldn't do. And therefore, this kind of a gotcha argument goes, there is no all-powerful God. Now, of course, that kind of reasoning really highlights for us the danger of speculating about God without having a relationship with him. You see, once you come to know the living God the way that Moses and Job came to know him, then you stop treating him like an idea. Guys, God is not a list of philosophical propositions. He is a personal God. And because God is personal, all his attributes hold together. To ask if God can do something self-contradictory, you know, I don't know, like drawing a round square, is to separate his power from his logic. Because, guys, God, as we've seen in this series, God's power cannot overthrow or cancel out his reason. Reason, power, and all the rest of God's attributes belong all together in his very being. So when we say that God is all-powerful, we mean that he can do whatever he wants in keeping with his all-wise plans and purposes. You know, I remember this little book I had when I was little. I don't know if my mom still has it, but maybe she'll remember this one too. But it was basically, it was one of those, I think they were called little golden books. The little thin books, do you guys remember those? But it was a book that posed kids questions about God. And one of the questions that I can still remember was, can God do all things? And the answer they gave was yes, God can do all of his holy will. Now, I didn't know it then, but guys, that is really an excellent answer because it harmonizes God's power with his wisdom, you see. God is able to do whatever He wills. And the only things He wills to do are those things that are good and wise and sensible. So, with that in mind, we do realize that there are some things God cannot do. The Bible itself teaches this, doesn't it? Hebrews 6:18 declares that God cannot lie. That's a cannot, right? Numbers 23:19 says that God cannot change His mind. James chapter 1, verse 7 teaches us that God cannot change His character. Matter of fact, James goes on to say in chapter 1, verse 13, that God cannot sin. 2 Timothy 2:13 declares that God cannot deny Himself. So, yeah, God cannot do any of these things because He would have to un-God Himself to do them. Nevertheless, He is omnipotent, meaning that He can do all of His holy will. God's limitless power is directed by His good pleasure, His wisdom, and His will. Now, of course, the Bible gives us many examples of God's omnipotence. But they really basically fall into two main categories: creation and salvation. God has revealed His power to us, first by making the world, creation, and then by rescuing it, salvation. So, I want to take just a few moments. Before we get to John 11, I want to take a few moments to look at both of those, okay? First of all, creation. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12 says, God made the earth by His power. So everything that He made, from the smallest quark to the brightest quasar, is a testimony of His mighty strength. Again, the starry night that Abraham saw, right? That's an excellent example of this. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26 says. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. But guys, God's power is demonstrated not only by what He's made, but also by the way He made it. God made everything out of nothing by the word of His power. He is so amazingly powerful that all He had to do was say the word, and it was so. You know how many parents wish they had that ability? They just say how it's going to be with their kids, and it was so. Yeah, that doesn't happen, right? But with God, it is true. Listen to the rhythm, if you will, of the creation history from Genesis chapter 1. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and what? There was light. Verse 9, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky. And it was so. God said it, and it was so. That's why David, when he praised God for the power of His creation, wrote this in Psalm 33. He said, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. So the stars, the universes, the galaxies. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Guys, the omnipotent God created all things by His omnipotent word. But did you know that God not only made everything by His word, He also sustains it all by His word. He continues to preserve and to provide for His creation, and He does this by His Word. Did you know that at this very moment, Jesus is holding the whole world together? Now, sometimes we might look at the world and go, well, it kind of feels like it's coming apart. Well, in some ways, I mean, there is a point at which all of this is going to end and all of this is going to be gone. But right now, if it wasn't for Jesus, this wouldn't be here. He is, as Hebrews 1:3 says, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. So, guys, it's the Word of the Almighty God that keeps the universe from disintegrating into chaos and nothingness, which is where everything goes when it's left alone. So, God's power is revealed to us in creation. And guys, you know what? You don't even have to be a Christian to recognize God's creative power. God's omnipotence is evident from the very nature of things. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 makes this very clear. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Guys, you could say that of all of God's attributes, His power is the most obvious one, since it's displayed in everything He has created. It's not much of a surprise, then, that those who hate God, those who do not want to hear about God, those who want to distance themselves from God, immediately have to begin dismantling creation. Their understanding of how this came into being, because if it goes back to a God, they have to deal with Him. But if they can convince themselves there's no God, that we all just, you know, evolved and so forth, as the theory in this world goes, then, well, there is no God. And yet, just looking at creation, if people were willing to be self-honest enough to admit it, reveals God's power. But guys, you know what? A person does have to be a Christian to know God's power in a second way, and that is by salvation. You see, God's creative power, His power in creation, is equaled only by the saving power of His right hand, as Psalm 20, verse 6 puts it. It was by His power, wasn't it, that God brought His people Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He saved them, according to Exodus 32:11, with great power and a mighty hand. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6 says that it was by power and might that God drove Israel's enemies out of the promised land. And by His power, He defended Israel. When Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian armies and Sennacherib, their king, King Hezekiah encouraged the Israelites in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 7. Listen to what he said to them all. He said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him." Why? Why could he tell them to be strong and courageous and not be afraid? He continues, "For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." God is omnipotent to save. Amen? But if God is going to truly save us, then He has to save us from our ultimate and last enemy, death. And there is a story in the Bible, guys, about God's power over that enemy. It's the story of the empty tomb. Now, in a few weeks, at Easter, we're going to be celebrating the most famous empty tomb, the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth. But did you know that wasn't the first empty tomb in the Gospels? No, that would be the tomb of Lazarus of Bethany. And we find this story in John chapter 11. Now, as some of you may be aware, Lazarus was a close friend of Jesus. And he lived not far from Jerusalem with his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And it happened that Lazarus came down with a serious illness. In fact, his health declined so rapidly that verse 3 of our chapter says, "So the sisters sent word to Jesus, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Now, as you can see there, Mary and Martha knew that Jesus loved their brother. They were close. And they also knew that he was the only one who could save him. But I want you to notice Jesus' rather strange response to this very dire news. Look at verse 4. "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now, does this strike any of you as a very strange response to the impending death of a loved friend and the brother of two women that Jesus loved? Jesus doesn't rush to their aid, as we might expect, and surely as Mary and Martha expected. Instead, he just sort of, what's the word? He just sort of dilly-dallies around for a while, or so at least it seemed. In fact, look at what verse 17 tells us. It says, "So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." So, shockingly, Lazarus died before Jesus made it back to Bethany. He was 4 days too late to save him. And when he arrived, he found the entire community mourning. Mary, Martha, and all their loved ones had come face to face with the awful power of death. And they were powerless. They were powerless to heal disease. They were powerless to preserve life. They were powerless to conquer death. And at this point, I have to believe, they were powerless to overcome their grief. And we can all feel how they felt, can't we? And guys, the reason we can is because their powerlessness is common to all of humanity at all times and in all places. Human beings suffer. Human beings get sick and die. And their absence brings us sorrow and loss and grief. Even after all of our advances in medical technology, we have still not found a cure for the common death. And we see in verses 21 and 32 that in their grief, Mary and Martha both said the exact same thing to Jesus. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, my guess is, guys, that they've been saying this same thing for the past 4 days. If only Jesus had been here. If only Jesus had been here. If only Jesus had been here. And guys, understand, there was more than mere regret in those words. Let's be honest. Mary and Martha were reprimanding Jesus because he had let them down. Oh, they were doing it probably politely and kindly, as friends would do, but that's what they're doing. If he had been there, as he would have been if he had just stayed in Bethany, or at least if he had come when they called, then Lazarus would still be alive. But guys, what the sisters did not understand was the extent of Jesus' power. Oh, sure, they'd seen enough of his miracles to know some of his power, but they didn't yet believe that he possessed all power. In short, they believed in his potency, but not his omnipotency. So we can see that in their words, they were placing a limitation on what Jesus could do, weren't they? If you had been here. They thought that Jesus was limited by time and space, that he had to be with them to help them. I mean, sure, they believed in a Jesus who could save them somewhere and sometime, but not right here and right now. And even Martha, for all of her faith, didn't fully comprehend Jesus' divine power. I mean, look at what she says to him there, guys, in verse 22. Even Martha says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Now, this verse is a bit puzzling because it's not entirely clear what Martha thought Jesus could do. But we do know that her whatever in that verse didn't include a resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. The thought never even entered her mind. And we know this because of the way that she reacted later at the tomb. Look at verse 39. You just drop down there a little in the passage. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Basically, Martha thought he was out of his mind. And guys, it's not that Martha didn't believe in the resurrection. She did believe. Again, look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." He just flat tells them, right? Verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha flipped it to a subject of future doctrine. Yes, Martha trusted God to raise his people on the day of judgment. What Martha didn't believe, guys, was that God's Son also had omnipotent saving power to raise the dead. She loved Jesus. She worshipped Jesus. She trusted Jesus. She even believed that Jesus was, according to verse 27, the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. But guys, her understanding of Jesus didn't yet include his divine attribute of omnipotence. She hadn't grasped that yet. And frankly, the same could be said for the rest of the mourners at the tomb of Lazarus. I mean, they were just as melancholy about the whole thing as Martha was. Look at verse 37. But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" You see, like Martha, they believed that Jesus had some power. But not all power. You see the difference there? And the reaction of these mourners, it's understandable. I mean, humanly speaking, their situation was hopeless, right? Once a man is dead, nothing can be done to save him. And Lazarus was dead. Real dead. Actually, John is quite careful to point this out here. Look at verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone," as we read previously. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time, right, it will stink." Basically, he's been dead 4 days. Now, I want you to notice here that Martha is identified as the sister of the deceased. In fact, her brother was so dead that his body had already started to decompose. I know. Death is a nasty, unpleasant business. That is given its maximum effect, I think, in the King James Version, where Martha says, "Lord, he stinketh." Right? But guys, Jesus came to overcome death with all its stench. First, we're told that he had the people roll away the stone. Now, probably he had them do that so that they could catch a whiff of death for themselves. And then he prayed in verse 41. Look what it says there. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened, guys? What happened? Lazarus came out, still wrapped in the linen grave clothes. And to make sure that the eyewitnesses would remember this miracle, Jesus gave them some hands-on experience in verse 44. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. They had done wrap Lazarus. He looked like a mummy. You can imagine what that was like for him. But Jesus got the crowd involved. Guys, do you understand that Jesus performed this miracle to show us, to show Mary and Martha, to show the people there that day, and to show us that even death itself is subject to his mighty power. And what's most amazing of all is that Jesus performed it simply by his word. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And it was so. The dead man came stumbling out of the tomb to prove that salvation, like creation, comes from the mouth of God. God saves the same way that he creates, simply by the word of his power. And really, guys, if you think about it, many of Jesus' divine attributes were on display in the rising of Lazarus. Not just omnipotency, but others. Look at verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now, we read that in English, and we picture somebody who's emotionally grieving, right? But the Greek words here don't merely mean that Jesus was deeply touched or moved with sympathy. No, the Greek words, the Greek terms describing Jesus here are also words of anger, outrage, emotional indignation. And in his fury, he showed his wrath against the powers of hell, didn't he? Lazarus, come forth. You will do what I command, death. And he overcame it. And of course, the shortest verse in the Bible is in our passage, verse 35. It says that Jesus wept. That shows another of his attributes, his compassion for all those who suffer. Of course, the miracle itself showed his love for Lazarus, right? But guys, what the empty tomb showed most of all was his divine power over death. You see, in the miracle, Jesus was preparing the way for his own death and resurrection. Like Lazarus, he died and was buried in a tomb. Also like Lazarus, he was brought back from the grave. The difference was that when Jesus died, he died to save his people from their sins. He died as a sinless sacrifice on your behalf and on my behalf, so that we might not have to pay the penalty for our own sin. So when he was raised, he gained eternal power over sin and death. As Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we can see, guys, the empty tomb is the proof for the omnipotence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean for us? I mean, is it merely enough to know that God is all-powerful? Or does this attribute of God have an effect on us? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that the surpassing greatness of God's power that He revealed when He raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that is now at work in us who believe. So, if that's true, how does God put His omnipotence, His all-powerfulness to work for us and in us? Well, I'd like to leave you tonight with four ways that this is true for us. Number one, God is all-powerful to save you. God is all-powerful to save you. You see, guys, the truth is, the unattractive truth is that we cannot save ourselves. We do not love God, we cannot obey God, and we will not serve God. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, until we come to Jesus, we are dead in our sins. Sin, guys, is very much like the toe tag on the body of a fallen soldier. We're not half dead, right? We're not mostly dead, like Princess Bride. You guys remember that from Princess Bride? No, we're absolutely dead. So if we're to be saved, how is it going to happen? Someone will have to come and dig us out of the grave, right? And Lazarus would attest to this. Dead men cannot raise themselves. Lazarus didn't, you know, by his own power, get up and start putting his weight against the stone, trying to get the thing open. Dead men cannot raise themselves. Guys, this is why Jesus can never be the ultimate self-help program, as so many false teachers treat him today. If we're to be saved at all, God will have to do it for us. All of it. All of it. Again, how much did Lazarus help Jesus in this process of raising him from the dead? Yeah, zero. None. And this is the lesson, guys, that Martha learned. You see, she was hoping God would save her, you know, somehow, in the end, in the future. But Jesus offered her salvation right there and then. Guys, look there with me at what Jesus said to Martha in verses 25 and 26. Look at it. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" You see, guys, to know Jesus is to live. It is to have life at this very moment and to keep having it for all of eternity. The same Jesus who has proven his power over death now has the power to grant eternal life. That makes sense, right? And he asks us, he asks you the same question that he asked Martha. Do you believe this? Well, do you? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah that God always promised to send? Do you believe that he is the Son of God, God as well as man? Do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life. That to believe in Him is to escape from eternal death. If you do believe in Jesus, then He will save you. You will live forever with God, even after you die a physical death. Why? Why is that true? Because God is all powerful to save you. A second point, a second point of application, perhaps, that I want to leave you with tonight is this. God is all powerful to save others. Now, you might think, well, I mean, isn't that just kind of included in the first one? Isn't that just a different way of looking at the same point? Kind of, but stick with me here. You see, once you know the saving power of Jesus, you want everyone else to know it as well, right? Don't you? But some people seem rather hopeless, right? Come on, I'm not trying to slam anybody here, but we've all had those thoughts pass our minds. Those people, they're not interested at all in Christianity. They're already committed to another religion or no religion at all. They're so far from God that you wonder how they could ever be saved. Have you ever had such thoughts go through your mind? But guys, don't give up hope for them. Please hear me in this, guys. As soon as you begin to think that anyone is beyond redemption, you have ceased to believe in the God of the Bible. Do you hear what I said? As soon as you begin to think that anyone, I don't care who they are, that anyone is beyond the ability of Jesus Christ to save them, you have ceased to believe in the God of the Bible. Why? Because as we have seen tonight, the God of the Bible is what? Omnipotent. With Him, all things are possible. Sadly, guys, I fear sometimes that our ineffectiveness in sharing the gospel, our reluctance to even do so, often speaks to the fact that we doubt God's power to save sinners in this world. And I think it's worth pausing here to ask the question, how big is your Jesus? How big is your God? Is He the Jesus of the empty tomb, who holds all power over sin and death? Is He the Jesus of the resurrection, who has the power to bring the dead back to life? If not, guys, I'm telling you, your Jesus is too small. Guys, I truly believe that it is doubtful whether we will see revival in our churches or whether we will see very many people saved until we begin to truly follow the same omnipotent Jesus who is all-powerful to save both us and others. Until we truly believe that, we will never step out. Which leads me to a third point that I would like to leave us with tonight, and it's this. God is all-powerful to send you into His service. Now, I mentioned this application of what we've seen because some Christians hold back from serving God, particularly so in the area of sharing their faith, because they're not sure if they'll be any good at it. You ever thought that about yourself or felt that way? But guys, holding back from God's service is really just another way of denying His omnipotence. To believe in God's power is to believe that He can use us to do His work. As a matter of fact, you know what Scripture declares? When we are weakest, that is when God shows Himself to be strongest. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that this is the very lesson that the Apostle Paul learned through his thorn in the flesh trial, whatever that may have been. Paul wanted to have a powerful ministry. And he thought that the stronger he was, the more effective he would be in God's service. But God taught Paul that just the opposite was the case. God wanted, you know, God wanted his apostle, his servant, to remain weak in the flesh in order to become strong in his ministry. And finally, God said to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, a verse most of us are familiar with, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." You see, guys, as long as the power came from Paul himself, it could not come from God. But God finally brought Paul to the place where he could say, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Guys, that is what it means to truly believe in God's omnipotence. It is to trust in his power, not our own. So when God says go, when God says I've called you, when God says I've gifted you, just go. Don't go in your strength. Don't doubt whether you have the ability or the strength to do it, because it's not about your ability or strength. It's about his power, his ability, his strength. One last application I'd like to make tonight, and this is the one that maybe I suppose could be the most overarching of all of these, and it's this: God is all powerful to solve your problems. God is all powerful to solve your problems. You know, since I'm a pastor, people often bring me their problems. I'm not complaining about that. Please don't take it that way. But when they do, sometimes, not always, but sometimes, they try to prove that they're beyond my help. Sounds kind of weird, but you know, they'll try to convince me that their marriage is irreconcilable, that their gifts are unusable, that their sin is unpardonable. I mean, it almost seems as if they want me to agree that their problems cannot be solved. Well, you know what? In a way, I suppose they're right. I can't solve my own problems, let alone anyone else's. But guys, I refuse to agree that anyone's problems cannot be solved. I refuse. I reject that. Because God is too powerful for that line of thinking. No one is beyond his help. What I've tried to say to people over the years, as gently as possible, is this: look, I don't care what your problem is, God is not overpowered by it. When it comes to your problems, guys, temptation, loneliness, conflict, illness, poverty, persecution, grief, whatever it may be, God is all powerful. Now, he may not solve your problems the way you'd like him to, right? Matter of fact, most likely he won't, which was one of the lessons we saw Job learn last week, right? But God is not overpowered by your problems. No matter how much you may feel overpowered by them, God is not. The same power, guys, that brought a world, a universe out of chaos and has since sustained the motion of the stars and the planets can bring order out of your confusion and light out of your darkness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 assures us that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. By his power, God will continue to give you everything you need for this life and for the life to come. Yes, I know sometimes it doesn't feel like that's true, but what does God's word say? He says he has. And he says he has granted to you everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? By his divine power. So, you can disbelieve what Scripture says, or you can disbelieve that God has the power to handle it. But in both cases, you will be wrong. As 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 declares, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. And guys, once God raises us from the dead, we are going to praise Him for His omnipotence. Amen? We will praise Him for His creation using the very lyrics that we find printed for us in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, where we will sing out, "Worthy are You, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." And then, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, in Revelation 19, we will also praise Him for the power of His salvation, which saved us from sin and every other trouble. Guys, we are going to cry out, as verse 1 of Revelation 19 says, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Amen? I encourage you tonight, trust and believe in the God who is all-powerful. It took a resurrection right in front of their face for people like Mary and Martha to believe that Jesus had that power. But you and I, we've been told. We have the truth. The question now is, will you believe? Do you believe? And if you do, then I encourage you to approach this world and approach your life and approach the circumstances of your life, always in your mind thinking, God is omnipotent. God is not overpowered by my problems. God can save me. God can save them. And God can empower me to do anything that He has called me to do. Guys, if we will do that, one day we're going to stand before Him and praise Him for those very things that He accomplished. If you're listening to this tonight, though, and you do not believe this, I encourage you to take what I'm talking about seriously. Because the God who has the power to save is also the judge who has the authority to condemn. And if we are not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, then we stand accountable for our own sin. Jesus says, if you will take my blood upon you, if you will bow your knee to me as your Savior and your Master, my sacrifice will be for you, and it will cover you. And God will say, not guilty. But if we do not believe, if we will not bow our knee, then we stand on our own. We will come before the court, so to speak, of God, and we will stand before the judge, and we will answer for ourselves. And sadly, guys, there will be no answer that will excuse our sin. So I encourage you to cry out to the God who is all powerful, who is powerful to save you, who is powerful enough and loving and merciful and compassionate enough to send His Son to die in your place so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you could live forever with the God who has all power. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for being with us and ministering to us tonight through Your Word. Father, I pray that You would impact us greatly tonight in regards to Your power. Lord, all of us, myself included, have had moments in our lives, maybe many of them, where we have doubted Your power. And our responses of fear or anger or disappointment or whatever they may have been only revealed the fact that we did not believe. But Lord, you gently brought Martha to a place of belief. We read in that passage that You also brought others who were there to a place of belief. And I pray You would do that with us. Because Lord, this passage also reveals to us that there were those there that day who watched this miracle take place and refused to believe. Who in fact went and ran to the Pharisees to tattle on Jesus because he dared to raise someone from the dead. Father, I pray that all those who are listening to this would desire to believe. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would give them the power to believe. And that you would draw them to yourself. That they would repent of their sin and that they would bow their knee to the one who has all power. To the one who loves them. To the one who desires to save them. Father, thank you for giving us your word, and thank you for using it in our lives tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, thank you for being with me tonight. I really appreciate it. I hope that this series on the attributes of God has been helpful for you. I hope it can be a resource that will strengthen your faith, because that's the reason God reveals himself to us, guys. Apart from him revealing himself, there's only very few things of him that we could understand or grasp. Yet he chose to reveal himself in his word. And that means he intended that to impact us, to strengthen our faith, to draw us closer to him, to deepen our love for him. And I hope that this series has done that. Guys, we're going to take a little bit of a break. As I mentioned, Saturday night. A little bit of a break on Wednesday nights, just so that I can, somewhat selfishly, I guess, recharge a little bit and begin preparing for what we're going to do next on Wednesday nights. We're going to be taking the rest of March off, and then the first Wednesday of April, we will start back up with Wednesday nights, in theory, here online. However, if things change, then we'll cross that hurdle when we get there. Normally we would be doing these studies as part of Acts 2:42 at Jim and Paula's house. Jim and Paula right now, of course, are in Arizona. This would normally be the time frame when we are on break. For Acts 2:42, usually from about April to October. I think I reversed that on Saturday. Someone mentioned to me. But we can continue having these online studies. But once things get better and once Jim and Paul are back, my hope is that we'll be able to ramp Acts 2:42 back up again, because I know that's been a real blessing in our lives in the past. So just keep that in mind. The rest of the month of March, we won't be having our Wednesday evening online study. Beginning the first Wednesday of April, we will start back up with a new study. So, I love you guys. Thanks for being here, and God bless you.